We're studying together from Romans chapters 4 and 5 and learning more about the gift. The gift is Jesus' righteousness that God gives to you. And the way that we receive the gift is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. During the last 2 weeks, we have talked about how we receive it by grace alone and how we receive it through faith alone from the previous part of Romans chapter 4. And today we'll talk about how we receive it in Christ alone. And then we will end with the Lord's Supper, which is perfect because the things that we talk about will relate very well to what the Lord's Supper represents and will guide our thoughts in that. Chapter 4 is pretty theological, right? And some heavy stuff and some complicated ideas. So thank you for hanging in there. Thank you for holding on through this journey through Romans chapter 4. If you glance at chapter 5, verse 1, you see a therefore, which means he's going to make some applications. So over the next few weeks, we'll get into some more practical things. You really can't appreciate nor experience the practical side without the theological part, right? Because the theology is the foundation. We cannot just jump to the practical, and Paul's laying a foundation. In fact, he'll circle back around and lay some more theological foundation before really getting into even more practical things here in the book of Romans. So we will get to that. But I would say that what we're going to talk about today is very practical. In fact, as I was thinking through this, and you'll see some things that I'll share with you along the way, can the fact that you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, help you if you're struggling in your marriage? It can. Can it help you if you are lonely or feel like your life is not fulfilling? It can. Can it help you if you are experiencing a real difficult and hardship in your life right now? Like it's a really hard time. You're suffering, you're hurting, you're going through very hard circumstances. It can. And on the list goes. It's very practical in its implications. And we'll see a little bit of that later on as we look at this together. But today we're focusing on in Christ alone from Romans chapter 4 and just the last three verses, in this chapter. So look with me at Romans chapter 4, starting with verse 23. And I'll read, make a few comments, and then we'll get into it more deeply. Now, it is referring to what was written in the book of Genesis about Abraham. All right, so it's referring back to the fact that God had told Abraham, your faith is imputed or counted or credited to you for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his, that's Abraham's, sake alone. And by the way, Romans chapter 4 is about Abraham, using Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people, as an example of believing and receiving the gift of righteousness. So it was not written for his sake alone that it, now we have another it here. This it is referring to the gift. It's referring to righteousness. That it, righteousness, was imputed or counted or credited to him. So it's not just written for his sake alone. Beautiful words at the beginning of verse 24. But also for us. Yeah, but also for us. So for Paul, it was the people he was writing to, himself as a previously very self-righteous Jew, many of them as previously idol-worshipping pagans, innocent people slaughtering soldiers, corrupt Roman politicians, immoral individuals, and on the list goes of the people that Paul was writing to. So he says, you know what? It was for Abraham, but this is also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification. So we come to the question today, why is faith in Jesus Christ the only way to receive the gift? That's the emphasis of the chapter. that it is through faith alone. Yes, it is by God's grace, but it is through faith alone, and it is through faith alone in one person, and that is who? That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. So why is faith in Jesus Christ the only way to receive the gift? Well, there are four reasons. First of all, because Jesus himself was the price for the gift. And we're really just going to focus on verse 25. We'll glance back at the previous verses as we go through, but really the focus here is verse 25. So, four reasons that Jesus Christ is the only way for you to receive the gift. That faith in Jesus Christ alone is the only way for you to receive it. And the first reason is that Jesus Christ alone was the price for the gift. And you see this in verse 25. He was delivered up because of our offenses. The word offenses means wrong steps. Have you made any wrong steps in your life? Well, many of those wrong steps are not just mistakes, they're sins. You step outside of God's will. You make a step that is over the boundary of what God has commanded, the things he tells you that you should do or the things that he has said that you may not do. And we step over the line. We cross the boundary. We step off the path of his will. So that's what our offenses are. The fact that he was delivered up is a judicial term. It means to be handed over so that justice can be served. Like a criminal who's turned over for being punished. Now, notice something, and again, we get a little bit, we go in close. We look under the microscope here a little bit at some of these things because they're so important. So it says in verse 25, who was delivered up. You'll notice that's a passive idea. It was something that happened to him. Jesus did not just give himself up, although we know he did voluntarily give himself to die on the cross. But now we're talking about something that happened to him. He was delivered up. And so the question, the obvious question is, by whom was he delivered up? Who did this? Well, just listen to these. And you might want to jot these references down. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. And he said this to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. He said to his disciples, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. So there's the meeting out of so-called justice, right? Verse 19, and shall deliver him, same word as in Romans chapter 4, shall hand him over for punishment to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. So Jesus knew that he was going to be handed over for the carrying out of in this case, injustice, but still being handed over as a criminal was part of this unfolding plan. So Jesus knew this was coming. He told his disciples it would happen. Well, Jesus had a friend whose name was Judas. And Judas was involved in this as well. In fact, the Bible says this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 15. Judas went to these religious leaders, these priests, and he said to them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him to you. Same word. So Judas' intent was to hand Jesus over to them for the punishment that was due to a criminal. And of course, he wanted to be paid for it. Well, the religious leaders did their part. They fulfilled what Jesus knew would happen. And we read about this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. When the morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So they'd already predetermined the outcome. And when they had bound him, they led him away and, same word, delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So now the Jews take Jesus and they hand him over to the Roman government now. And then Pontius Pilate said about Jesus, I find what? No fault in him. And yet, John 19:16 says this, then he, Pilate, delivered Jesus, therefore to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. So now we have Pilate handing Jesus back over to the Jewish leaders. And the outcome, of course, was crucifixion. But Judas and the religious leaders and Pilate were not the only ones involved in this unfolding scenario. In fact, listen to Peter's words from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23. Him, Peter's preaching now, the gospel, him referring to Jesus, he says, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So now who's involved in the delivering? Tell me out loud. God. Yes. In fact, Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So Peter preached and Paul confirmed that God was actually ultimately the one who was delivering Jesus over for justice. So the question is, why? Why would God do that? The answer is right here in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered up. He was handed over for punishment and for the meeting out of justice, not only at the hands of sinful men, but in the perfect plan of a sovereign God for our offenses. That's why. That's the answer. Jesus was innocent. He was not being punished or receiving justice for his own sins, but for our wrong steps. For the ways we've stepped over the line, crossed the boundary, and gone off the path because of our offenses. So he was delivered so that the justice we deserved could be meted out on him. And there's only one who has done that. Only one. You and I cannot pay the price in order to receive righteousness. We can't because of our unrighteousness. Jesus can and Jesus did. He was punished. Justice was meted out on him for your offenses and mine. And that's the reason that the only way to receive the gift of righteousness is through Jesus Christ. There is one who paid the price so that we could be declared righteous, and that is Jesus. So you receive the gift by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, because Jesus alone was the price for the gift. And then secondly, because Jesus alone is the proof that it is real. He alone is the proof that it is real. Get some help. Thank you. Appreciate that. Verse 25 says, as it continues, and was raised because of our justification. So he was raised. This means that he physically died and he physically rose from the dead. Now, this may be the only place where in the scriptures where the idea of Jesus' resurrection is connected to his justification. We know that his death provided our justification, right? But here it's saying that Jesus' resurrection has something to do with our justification. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Now stay with me. Remember, we're dealing with some theology here, which is the basis for how this comes out in our lives. So Paul's starting out his letter and he's telling them what he's writing about. And he says in chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And what is it that declared, and we might even say proved to the world, that Jesus is the Son of God? By the resurrection from the dead. There it is. So Jesus' resurrection proves that he is God's Son. Only the perfectly righteous Son of God could have his righteousness credited to us. And the resurrection proved him to be God's Son. And because he is God's Son, he is capable of sharing his righteousness with us. And his resurrection also proves that his payment was a payment in full. He paid the full price for our sins. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And Jesus died. And if his death had not been an adequate payment for all of our sins, he would have remained in the condition of death. He would have been bound in death. But the fact that he rose from the dead shows he is God's son, also shows that he paid the full price for our sins, and it does something else. It proves that he paid it in full, he satisfied God's justice, and he conquered death, and that he can share his resurrection life with you. Now, this is where pretty soon we're going to start getting more practical. So he was raised again, as chapter 4 says, because of our justification. You see the word because of there in the translation I'm using. Some translations use the word for. It's a Greek preposition. It means on account of or because of. I would kind of maybe paraphrase it a little bit this way. For the sake of. Or so that it would be completely possible is the idea. So that you would be able to experience the full-blown justification of Jesus Christ in your life without anything missing, with nothing lacking. So yes, he paid the price for your sins. That fulfills and satisfies God's justice. But that's not all there is for a believer, right? That's just the beginning. In fact, that leads us to the third reason that this is all in and through Jesus Christ alone. It is because Jesus alone can provide this gift to you. And by provide, I mean more than just save you. I mean provide for you the entire life that goes with it. So if Jesus is dead, can he give you life? No, because he's dead, because death conquered him, because he doesn't have life. But because Jesus lives, because he rose from the dead, he is able to give you, to provide you with everything that comes in the package of the gift. He is alive, so he can give life to you. Justification is just the beginning point. You're just being justified as being declared righteous by God. But along with that comes a whole new life. In fact, look in chapter 5 for a second. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So there's the offenses side. Justice has been satisfied by Jesus' blood. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Now look, there's more, much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His life. So Jesus alone, because he rose from the dead, is able to give you the life that goes with being one of his children. In fact, look at chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. It's not water baptism. It's being united with Christ, joined to Christ. That, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A new life. So because Jesus died for your sins are paid for. That was completed. Justice has been served and God's wrath satisfied. So you can be saved from your sins. But because Jesus rose from the dead, justification is just the beginning. And now you can begin to experience a new life in Christ. And we won't go into it today, but as you read through Romans 6, what are you finding in Romans 6? You're finding Paul talking about the fact that, yes, we still struggle with our sinfulness, and you struggle with sinful habits and desires and tendencies and your lust and your anger and your pride and your sinful habits. But because you have this new life in Christ, you are able to overcome them. As you appropriate the fullness that is yours in Jesus Christ, it is possible. You believe in that theological basis and then you apply it to your life. You consider it true and you live accordingly. And it's all because Jesus rose from the dead. John said it this way in John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was, life. And that life was the light of men. He who believes in the Son, John 3:36, has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God right now abides on him. Jesus said in John 5, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now we think immediately of people who have physically died and they're in their graves and Jesus is going to speak and they're all going to come out of the grave. That's kind of what we automatically think of. He may be referring to that too, but he's initially talking about people who are dead in their sins. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will, John 5:25, live. They'll be made alive. For, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus has life, and he is able to impart life. He is able to speak life into a dead soul. Is your soul dead this morning? In fact, maybe God is awakening in you an awareness that you have no relationship with him, no interest in him, no desire to live a life that glorifies him. You're only living for yourself. And that's what shows up in your life. But a little bit of the light is coming on. And you're realizing that though your soul, when it comes to a relationship with God, is absolutely lifeless and dead, God is speaking to your soul. And let me tell you, Jesus Christ wants to speak life into that dead soul. So listen up. Listen to him. Listen as he speaks to you today. Now, Jesus spoke to these religious leaders in John chapter 5 as well. And he said this to them. He said, you're searching the scriptures. And that's not a bad thing. For in them you think you have eternal life. The problem was they were only concerned with knowledge. And maybe that's your situation. You know a lot about Jesus and God and the Bible, and maybe you can quote verses, and maybe you've been brought up in it. And what he was telling them is that's not enough. He said, they testify of me, but he said, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So you see, now we start seeing the practical implications here. Jesus rose from the dead. He has life within himself. He is able to speak life into a dead soul, but you have to come to him. Just knowing the Bible is not enough. Just knowing the verses is not enough. You come to him. He said, you come to me to receive that life. Jesus said this in John 10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have what? Life. And that they may have it more. Do you remember? Abundantly. Yeah. So remember when I said if there's an emptiness to your life, a lack of purpose in your life? Jesus came to give you life. Listen, this world and religion and religiosity will suck the life out of you. All it does is steal and kill and destroy your life. And maybe that's what you're experiencing. The life being sucked out of you by this world and the pressures and the busyness and the rat race and the hamster wheel and all that stuff that you're on. Well, Jesus came to give you life. And to give you an abundant life, a fullness of life, something that fills your heart, something that fills your soul. So when you're lonely, when you feel like there's something lacking in this life, when you're just wondering if there's something more, there is. And it's not another possession or another person. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And he fills that void and gives you a life that overflows with blessing. Jesus said this in the same chapter. And by the way, I'm quoting right now from John chapter 10. So you may want to go back and look at that later. He said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So now we have an abundant life. We also have the assurance of life and a security of life, right? They'll never perish and nobody will snatch them out of my hand. That's because Jesus is the one who gave it to you and no one and nothing can take it away. That's the life that he gives to you. He can only do that because he rose from the dead. Jesus alone can do it. I am, Jesus said in John 14, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. In Christ alone can you come to the Father and receive that life. Jesus said this in Luke 12:15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. What do you think life's all about? Having more things, enjoying the things you do have, securing those things, collecting things, experiencing things. He said, that's not life. You might think it is, but it always comes up short. No. He said, beware, because life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. On the other hand, he said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know God and Jesus Christ. So that's what life's all about, knowing Him. Do you know God? Do you want to? Receive the life that Jesus Christ can give to you. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 for a minute. So over to the right a little bit from where we are in Romans. There's 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's talking about his hardships in life. And he says in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side. Can anybody relate to that today? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. So circumstances and pressures and hardship and trial and lack and need and illness and long sustained trials in life are pressing on you. But Paul can say we're hard pressed from every direction, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed. Can anybody relate to that today? I'm not sure what to do, not sure which direction to go, not sure what choice to make, but not in despair. Persecuted, that is mistreated and abused because you're a Christian, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. What's that saying? That when you are being pressed and pushed and pressured and beaten around and thrown down and feel like you're confused and don't know which way to go, which way to turn, and everything's coming at you and everything seems to be against you and it's weighing down on you, then you just kind of step back and you say, okay, wait a minute. Instead of trying to fight through this and just overcome this or change this, I'm going to allow Jesus Christ's life to come out through those cracks and those pressure points and through those weaknesses. And because I have the life of Jesus Christ in me. And the reason you have that is because He rose from the dead. Because He's alive and He gives you life. And as Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. So now you have this capability of dealing with those pressures and problems by yielding to the work of Jesus Christ in you and saying, all right, Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is long-suffering. Jesus trusted His Heavenly Father. Jesus was submitted to His Heavenly Father's will. Jesus followed perfectly His Father's timing in His unfolding plan. So I can do those things too. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Working our way through the New Testament. Now 1 Peter chapter 3. We've looked at what Paul said. Peter gets very specific here. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. What does your marriage need? Are you selfish? Is that selfishness causing a deterioration of that love and that companionship and that togetherness that your marriage should have and maybe even started out having? You know what? New life can be breathed into your marriage. And it's because of the life of Jesus Christ. It's because you realize that as a couple, we have inherited the grace of life together. And we can share not just in the circumstances of life or in this affection that we once had for each other or doing fun things. No, we actually share on a spiritual level in a whole different dimension. We are heirs together of the grace of life, the goodness of God. Yes, in this life, but also that includes a supernatural life that flows in and through your marriage. So when you do simple things like pray together, or talk about scripture, or work through a problem and end up going to God's word or some wisdom that God has shown you for the answer, you're experiencing marriage on a level that really nobody without Christ can. And as he says, you're giving honor to her, overcoming your selfishness and your pride and thinking of her first. And you see, on and on this goes. This resurrection life can breathe new life into a relationship that is difficult or deteriorating, or where there's something between you, or you're reaching a place in your life where that relationship just needs to be rekindled because of the years that have passed. It comes back to spiritual life, and that is the life of Christ in that relationship. I won't have you turn to this one, but these are all practical ways that this life that Jesus has in himself and that comes to you through his resurrection, when you are justified, when you receive the gift, practical ways that these play out in your life. But you know what? The Bible actually ends with an invitation to receive this life. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, Revelation 22:17. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. That is the invitation. So he invites you to receive life. And you do that when you receive Jesus Christ. So any of that and all of that is included in the gift. And only Jesus can provide it to you. Now go back to Romans 4 and let me show you one more thing here. This is very important. Again, we look in the microscope and we look at this verse under the microscope and see something very specific that you might not think of as you're just reading along, but notice it with me. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, again, those wonderful words, but also for us, it, that is Christ's righteousness, the gift, shall be imputed, will be credited to us who believe in him. So he's not just talking about the past here. He's not just talking about Abraham. He's not even just talking about the people in Rome. But that us includes everyone who believes on God and in Jesus. There's something a little bit more here. I'll say I hate to bring this up because it's, I'm weary of it. Maybe you are too, okay? But it's a pretty good example. You are hearing presidential candidates say over and over and over and over, when I am president, I will do this, right? So there's kind of that confidence, okay, when I'm the president, you know, and then that promise, I'm going to do this. I'll change this, I'll dismantle this, I'll start this, okay. So when I'm president, I'm going to do this. So two declarations, two certainties, if you will, in their mind. That's what they're trying to portray. But actually, neither one of those things is a certainty, right? When I am president, well, only one is going to fulfill that condition, and then I will do this. You think any of that's going to happen? Maybe something, but again, there's no certainty there at all. We'd probably call that an empty promise. So when this, then this, and neither one is certain. Now look again at Romans chapter 4, verse 24. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. There are two certainties here. One is Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's one certainty. The other certainty is God can impute Jesus' righteousness to you. That's the other certainty. Now, he goes beyond that and he says, it shall be. And this is like, you know, you can say, well, I'm going to do this. And you mean, I hope I do, or I plan to do this. Or you can say, no. I'm going to do this. That's the meaning. That's the significance of it shall be imputed to you. It's an additional word in the Greek language that means, no, this is not just a possibility. This is a certainty. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus rose from the dead. I can give you righteousness. And when you believe, I'm going to do this, God says. It is an absolute certainty. So this is his promise to you. And only Jesus can do that. Only God can do that. And he can promise it to you only because of what Jesus Christ did for you. So Jesus' death was the price. Jesus' resurrection is the proof and the provision and the promise of all that's in that package, all that's in the gift. So I encourage us today to live that life to its fullest, that abundant life. I encourage you today to receive the gift if you have not. And Jesus instructed his followers to do what we're about to do right now. The Lord's Supper pictures for us and reminds us of the suffering and death of Jesus, that he was delivered up to death. That justice was meted out on him, but for our offenses. Reminds us of that. The Lord's Supper is also an opportunity to remember that just as we eat the bread and as we drink from the cup, that when we believe on Jesus, we receive him into our lives, just like we partake and we eat and we drink and we digest. When we believe on Jesus, we take him into our lives personally and individually, and he gives us life. Just like the bread and the cup, in a sense, give us life. Jesus gives us life when we take him into our lives. And it is a reminder that he not only died, but he rose again. He ascended to heaven, where he ever lives to intercede for us. And he promised to return. Jesus said, "Do this and remember my death until I return." So it's a reminder that he intercedes for us now, but he promised to return and complete what he has begun. Your salvation is not yet complete. The work is finished, but there's an ongoing work in your life, not to save you, but to bring that process of making you more and more like Christ to completion. And Jesus will return, and Jesus will reign, and we will reign with him. And that's when we'll experience the fullness of what it means to be saved. As Paul said in Colossians 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden. It is connected, and it is safe with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. You will appear with him in glory. And may the Lord's Supper remind us of these things. I invite you to bow with me. As we bow, just sit quietly, if you would, please. And let me say a couple of things. As you continue to meditate on these truths, the Lord's Supper is for people who have believed in Christ and are saved. And we would say who are walking in fellowship with God and with others. He told us to examine ourselves. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, we take a moment, we examine ourselves just to be sure that we're not living in rebellion or disobedience to God, and that we're not bitter or hateful or have an unresolved offense with another person. Because this is communion, something we do together, represents the communion that we have with Christ and the communion that we all have together in Christ. So let it be a reminder to you of those things. And if there's something you need to take care of or resolve, it's better to do that. It's better to not participate. And please don't be embarrassed if you just have to pass the tray without taking something out. Let's be real. But let that be a prompt and a reminder to you to take care of whatever that is. And especially if you need the life of Christ today, if you need to receive the gift, take care of that right away. We'd love to guide you in that. Father, we come now to celebrate not what we can do ourselves. And we acknowledge and affirm that what we're about to do cannot earn us any favor with you, because the price has been paid, the work has been done. You have granted the righteousness of Christ to us as a gift, but we come today to celebrate the gift, celebrate your grace, and to proclaim it. And we pray that as we share in this today, that the good news would be made visible and tangible. And maybe to someone here today that just needs a tangible picture. And may you speak life into dead souls. And may many come to faith in Jesus. We pray in his name.